Number 24. Now, Book of Matthew, chapter 24. Verse number 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, you have to compare that with the two verses just prior to it in the last of chapter 23. Jesus says to them, he says, "Behold," he's talking to Jerusalem now, "behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The point is, as I've said to you before, he's saying, when I leave, that's Jehovah God leaving the temple, and it's not my house anymore, it's your house. And indeed, that's exactly what had happened. If you come over to Matthew chapter 27, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a very interesting event that we'll study in more detail when we come to it. Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That is, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. In other words, it just tore, but it tore from the top. Now, no man could get up there and tear it like that. Obviously, God himself tore it open. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, the rending of the veil of that temple was very significant. And there's a lot of ideas about what it signifies. Most people say, well, see, it shows that the law is over with. But that isn't true at all, because you find after this, they still keep the law. They're still commanded to observe the law. They still meet at the temple. They still do these things. Well, why is that? Well, the law is still in effect. What then does the rending of the veil signify? Well, when we get there, we'll study it in more detail, but the long and the short of it is, it's a sign of the judgment of God. And when that veil was, what was supposed to be behind that veil? The glory of God, the Shekinah, the glory of the presence of God sitting on that mercy seat between the cherubims. He's the God, he's the one that dwells between the cherubims, Psalm 80 says. So there he is, but what do they see back there? Nothing. Just an empty room. You see, the rending of that veil demonstrated to Israel and to her leaders that God had forsaken them. He was gone from their midst. It demonstrated the judgment of God on that nation. Well, that's what Christ is doing figuratively here as he pronounces judgment upon the nation. And he says, I'm leaving, and he walks out of the temple area. And when he does, he's saying, as I go, God Almighty's leaving. I'm Jehovah God. I'm Messiah, and I'm leaving. And your house is desolate, and you can tear the veil down, and there's nothing there. It's just an empty form and a sham. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, you got to get the picture. These guys are looking at the buildings. Wow! Look at this! Jesus pronounces judgment on the nation, walks out, and here they come to him and say, man, have you checked this place out? Look at this. Isn't that gorgeous? Think of the history. Think of all this business. Come with me to Mark chapter 13 and notice who it is that's leading the group. Mark 13, verse number 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, that verse gives you an idea about who's talking. Which one of the disciples, come over to John chapter 13, which one of the disciples consistently and habitually identified the Lord Jesus Christ as Master? Think for a minute now. John 13, 13. Ye call me, notice, 13, 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. They used two titles to describe him. One was Lord, and the other was Master. If you'll check Matthew chapter 26 and you'll go down through that passage and through the rest of the books, you'll find that only one of the disciples habitually called him Master. The others call him Lord. The one that habitually called him Master, you know who it was? It was Judas. Judas Iscariot. Habitually, he didn't refer to Christ as Lord, he referred to him as Master. 13:1, he says, Master, see what my... I mean, he's evidently, I can't prove it, but an educated guess would be that the one who's calling attention to the building is Judas. You see, Judas was just the type of a person to be impressed by the temple buildings and the temple worship and all that kind of thing. And that's exactly what had happened to Israel. They had become impressed with the ceremony and the building and the activity and the approaching to God, and they'd forgotten about God whom they were supposed to be worshiping. Come back to Hosea chapter 8. One of the most dangerous things anybody can do in spiritual things is get involved in a building program. The visible manifestation of pomp and dedication and religious activity is always a very dangerous activity. There was just a few minutes ago, right here, a man telling me about his pastor, and he says, you know, the work goes great for sometimes, and then at other times it isn't going great. And I said, well, what makes the difference? He says, well, it seems like the pastor works so hard, and when he's seeing results, how's the work going? Great. And when he isn't seeing results, how's the work going? Not so great. Now, you understand, that isn't the way it ought to be. What's that? That's walking by sight and not by faith. You need to know what your job is, what your responsibility is, who you are as an ambassador of Christ, and how you're to work and to walk, and to walk that way by faith, regardless of what it looks like you're accomplishing. Hey, folks, there are times to sow the seed, and water the seed, and cultivate the seed, and then harvest time. You have to minister where you're at to people the way they are, not where you want to be to people the way you want them to be. Maybe they're not ready to bring forth the harvest. Well, you don't have any business trying to force them before they're spiritually ready to bring it forth. You're to minister to them where they are, and that's faith. Walking by faith, doing what it is God has for you to do. It's always dangerous to begin to look at the visible manifestations. Hosea 8:14. You found Hosea now, right? Last verse in the chapter. For Israel hath forsaken his maker and did what? That's interesting, isn't it? They lost the Lord in the building program. You have to be careful. Well, as you go back to Matthew 24, now you understand, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a building. I think a building is a fantastic tool in the work of the ministry. It's something that transforms your ministry, gives permanence to it, gives a commitment to the community and all those things. It's valuable. But you know, you don't worship the building. You worship God. And the building and being caught up in that isn't the issue. It's the work of the ministry that goes on amidst the people, that's the issue. As soon as you forget that, you're right here in the position that the disciples were in Matthew 24:1, and you're right in the position that is represented here by Judas's mentality. Now go back to Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were real impressed by the buildings. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They come and they show him the beautiful buildings, and what does the Lord do? Well, the nasty old villain, he looks at those beautiful buildings and he says, you see that? You don't really see what's happening. I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Write down in the margin of your Bible, write down Micah 3:12, Jeremiah 26:18, Micah 3:12, Jeremiah 26:18, and so forth. And if you'll check those references, you'll find that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they're going to plow up the ground over there. They're going to plow up the temple area, and he's going to destroy all that stuff over there, and it's just going to be dug up and plowed up, and one stone isn't going to be left on another. Now, those passages are Second Advent passages when he comes back. And what he's saying is, don't get all enamored by what you guys see, all this empty pomp and ceremonialism and all the beautiful buildings, because this stuff is just going to be burned to a fare thee well and just uprooted and turned over when I come back. Now, the average Bible commentary says that that took place, verse 2 there, in 70 A.D. In fact, if you've got a Scopus Reference Bible, it probably identified for you in a note there somewhere as 70 A.D. Now, let me say this. I've said this to you before, but studying Matthew 24, you have to get into this issue, and I want to just say it now and then not do it over and over. What happened in 70 A.D.? Titus destroyed the temple. There were three sieges by Titus, according to Jewish historians. Finally, the third one in 115 A.D. completely exterminated and deported all of the Jews from the land. But in 70 A.D., the first one took place, and Titus destroyed the temple. 70 A.D.-itis, I guess you could call it. Most of the commentaries have. Because they go down through this passage and they try to pick certain events out of it and say, that's 70 A.D. But my friend, the reason for that is they don't see the truth of the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. They don't see how that the dispensation in which we live interrupted Matthew 24 and stopped its fulfillment. All of the passages here that they relate to 70 A.D., every one of them, without exception, are Second Advent passages that refer doctrinally to Jesus Christ coming back in the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 70th week, and destroying his enemies and setting up his kingdom. But because they don't recognize that the dispensation of grace interrupted that process, they make some apply to 70 A.D. and then some of the others to the Second Advent. Rather than applying to 70 A.D., the prophetic program had been set aside, the dispensation of grace is in full swing, and the normal standard for the dispensation of grace had long ago been reached. The book of Acts covers a time period of approximately 33 A.D. to 63 A.D. All of Paul's epistles had been written long before 70 A.D. In fact, I personally believe that all of the New Testament had been written and collated together, and copies of it were being made and distributed by 70 A.D. Now, that's a much earlier date, I realize, than for most of the books that are allowed, but I think I can demonstrate that on the ones that you can identify in Scripture where they're written. Now, my point to you is that in the passage here, rather than trying to slip the prophetic program over, or rather to have Christ talking about something continuing in the prophetic program through the present age, it's much easier just to recognize that there's an interruption and a parenthesis stuck in here. And rather than trying to go over and try to make some of it fit 70 A.D. or something else like that, when the facts don't all fit. You see, as soon as you say verse 270 A.D., you have to deal with the fact that when it says there shall not be one stone upon left upon another, that really didn't happen with Titus. See, then an unbeliever comes along and says, yeah, but it didn't happen just that way. The temple was destroyed, but every stone wasn't turned over. They didn't dig them all up. See? So then you have to deal with that. The better course is just to recognize that it's not 70 A.D. So the rest of the passage, as I teach it, you won't hear me say much about 70 A.D. except in a negative way. I'm not trying to be negative, but I'm just saying to you that that isn't what's going on here in the mind of Christ as he gives this to his disciples, and as they receive it, they are not thinking about 70 A.D. And when 70 A.D. came, they did not think that it was the fulfillment of these passages. Okay? Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. In other words, he made the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now what's he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about that which carries on the Mosaic covenant. That's the temple and the temple worship, which was still taking place when the book of Hebrews was written, as per chapter 10, verse number 11. The priests were still standing daily ministering and offering the sacrifices in the temple. But he says that's fixing to vanish away. Now, the book of Hebrews is written in light of the Pauline information. It's written in light of the interruption that has come in God's program for the nation Israel. It's written in light of the advanced revelation given by Paul about the cross work of Christ, and Hebrews explains to the kingdom saint how the cross accomplishes his program as well as the program for the body of Christ. I said to you repeatedly, it's part of what the information that Paul communicates to us to tell us how that the cross is the foundation for everything God ever did. It's the secret of all of the good news God ever gave to man from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation. No man ever gets justified before God except through the finished work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a system of information and understanding that was kept secret until God made it known through the Apostle Paul. But through Paul was made known not just how he forms the body of Christ and not just how the cross affects us, but also how it affects people in other ages. Therefore, the book of Hebrews had to be written in order to update the kingdom saints on how the cross affects them and how it accomplishes and brings in and is the basis of the new covenant. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. So they, after the Pauline revelation comes in, they understand that the temple and the temple worship is going to cease. So when 70 AD came, what did they understand it to be? The fulfillment of Matthew 24 and other passages that Christ gave? No. They understood it to be the result of God moving away from Israel and interrupting Israel's program and changing it to the mystery program. You see, if you asked them how they would have interpreted 70 AD, it would have been that way. So when you go back to Matthew 24, you'll save yourself a lot of exegetical problems. You like that term? Exegetical headaches. How about that? I let one like that slip out every now and then. Excuse me. You'll save yourself a lot of head scratching and a lot of difficulty in trying to explain verses if you just leave them out. And you'll give yourself a lot of light if you let them stay where they are. All right, verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us. Now these disciples, according to Mark 13, are Peter, James, John, and Andrew. This is a later meeting. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, you want to notice that he's on Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and 25 make up the second Sermon on the Mount. Where's the first Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6 and 5 and 7. Good. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the first Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 24 and 25 is the second Sermon on the Mount. One at the beginning, one at the end of his ministry. One dealing with the ethics of the kingdom. The second dealing with the eschatology of the kingdom. The first one gives the constitution of the kingdom and the characteristic of the subjects of the kingdom. The second one gives the consummation of the kingdom and the characteristics of the last days and the people who go into the kingdom through the tribulation period. So you're over here now in the second Sermon on the Mount, and the mountain is defined for you as the Mount of Olives. Get Acts chapter 1 in one hand and Zechariah chapter number 14. Zechariah 14 fellow told me it wasn't Zechariah, it's Zechariah. He wasn't raised where I was raised. Zechariah chapter 14 and Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, Acts 1:9, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension of Christ into heaven. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from where? Then where did he ascend up from? Mount of Olives. Verse 11. The angel says, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Now, he goes up from Mount of Olives, and he says he's going to come back in like manner. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Verse 3, then saith the Lord, go forth and fight against those nations which he, as when he, the Lord, I'm sorry, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day, where? When Jesus Christ comes back a second time, the first time his feet touch terra firma is on the same place where the last time his feet touched the earth, Mount of Olives. You come to Matthew chapter 24, it is not by coincidence, it is by design that he gives this discourse at or on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives in your Bible is associated with the second coming of Christ back to the earth to set up his kingdom. So he sits on that mountain to give his second sermon on the mount, identifying the whole thing together with that time in which he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. Matthew 24 and 25 are two of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible to decipher. They stand in line and are surpassed only by Acts chapter 2 and perhaps Hebrews chapter 6. They're not any two chapters in the New Testament any more difficult to get through than these two, except Acts 2. If you can get through Acts chapter 2 without killing yourself, theologically and spiritually, you did a good job. It's tough. Most people can't do it. That's the hardest chapter. That's the most bloody battleground in all the New Testament. And Hebrews 6 is pretty tough, too. But next to those two, Matthew 24 and 25 are probably the hardest two chapters in the New Testament. So we're not fixing to go down to an easy part of the Bible. Okay? And we're also down to the point where, as far as my teaching on the video goes, I need to get on with it and not spend forever in one passage. So I'm going to go down through here rather quickly, partly because I don't want to stick my neck out and have somebody chop it off 5 years from now. In other words, I don't want to say something that I don't know for sure is true, which means I don't have a whole lot to say about a lot of these verses. And the other thing is the time constraints. But I want you to know ahead of time, these two passages, you talk about controversy and different ideas and people trying to figure it out, can't figure it out. There are at least 15 different cults that base major doctrines on these two chapters. Now, but any chapters like that, Acts 2 probably got about 50 that do it. So there are at least 15 false doctrines based on this chapter right here. And the basic thing that will keep you from making a mistake, that might keep you from not understanding where everything fits, but it will keep you from making a mistake, is to recognize that you're not a part of this chapter in any way, shape, or form. If you'll keep the church, the body of Christ, completely out of here, then you won't mess up in any major way. You might not get all the details straight. But you remember I've told you that if you know how to rightly divide the word, you can get a piece out here. You might not know exactly what that piece means, and you might not be able to decipher it all, but you'll know where it fits, so you won't be tripping over it. And that's important. And I'll tell you, folks, if you'll follow that procedure, just simple old common ordinary people like you and me can keep from making some mistakes that the brilliant minds of the 20th century in theological circles can't keep from making. So that's important. All right, verse number 3. There are three questions here, two questions really. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, there are two questions, but there are three. There are only two question marks. So the questions are when and what. When shall these things be? And what shall be, the sign of thy coming and the sign of the end of the world? Well, he answers the questions. If you want to say there are two questions, or you want to say there are three, if you say there are two questions in three parts. If you say there are three questions, you've got one when question and two what questions. I don't really care how you do it, as long as you recognize that there are three sections there. He answers these things in reverse order. Verse 4 through 24 answers the one about the sign of the end of the world. Verses 25 through 31, he answers the question about the sign of his coming. And then verse 32 through 42, or really through 51, on down through the end of the chapter, he answers the question of when. And nowhere in it does 70 AD come into effect. Now notice, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that expression, the end of the world, you have to remember and think about what you've already learned about what he's talking about. Go back to chapter 13, because you've seen it before. Matthew 13, verse 39. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 39. You've seen this expression before. Matthew 13, in the parable of the tares and the wheat. Verse 38, he gives the interpretation, the field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world, of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall burn them in a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. When is the end of the world in the passage? Is it the end of the planet? Well, if it is, how are they going to have a kingdom after it? It's not the world like the ground. You know, we use the word world in so many different ways. We see a child walking by and he's daydreaming, and we say he's in his own little world. We talk about the world tomorrow, 21st century. We talk about the world of the Depression days. You ever do that? Sure you have. Yet we use that word to describe a closed-in system. Well, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 describes this present evil world. We sometimes use the word age. Same difference. We talk about the industrial age and the iron age and the computer age, you know, and that kind of thing. And same difference. Same kind of word. Well, the end of the world, or the end of the age, in Matthew 13, is the end of the tribulation period. It's the end of the present evil world in which, who's the God of this world? Satan. It's the end of that, and it's the beginning of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You reckon it's going to be a different world then than it is now? You better believe it. The end of the world comes at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when Christ takes up the reins and becomes the king over the universe that he by rights is. And he takes it out of the domain and out of the control of Satan, and the new age begins. Now, this present evil world, it's the world system. that's under the control and the authority of Satan. It's the vehicle that manifests and expresses Satan's philosophy. It's the channel through which his program is executed and carried out. That's why Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Remember the verse? James 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity against God. Is he talking about being friends with nature? Why? I mean, don't be silly. You see, you use the word in different ways. Listen, God's word can do the same thing. And what you have to do when you read a passage like that is determine what the sense of the use is. That isn't that hard to do when you've got another passage like chapter 13 that's already explained it to you. So when you come to 24 verse 3, you don't have any trouble the end of the world. You know he's not talking about when he's going to burn up the planet. He's talking about when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the end of the world, he's talking about the end of the tribulation. He's talking about the end of the 70th week when Christ sets up his kingdom. Jesus, and that's important for you to remember that. All right, chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said, now he's going to answer the issue about the end of the world first. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. By the way, why would he wait on the when question and answer the what ones first? You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? They ask him, Lord, what about this time? Restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't have that question answered in their mind. It's a week after this. I mean, it's not 6 months or 2 years. It's a week, less than a week after this one. They're still asking him when. Why didn't he answer that when question? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. We get down and see what he tells them about when, and you're going to see it's rather vague. He never tells them when. What in essence he tells them is you can't know. But now the what question he does a little better with. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Deceive you about the second coming of Christ. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. People say, well, we're hearing about wars and rumors of war, and you know when you hear about wars and rumors of war, it means the Lord's coming's close. Now, is that what that verse said? It said when you hear about wars and rumors of war, what about the end? It isn't close. Now, that's a kick in the seat of the pants, isn't it? For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the end of sorrows. No, they're the beginnings of sorrows. Isn't it interesting how people quote that passage like, just if those things happen, you know, earthquakes happening, oh, the Lord must be coming. Why? Well, he says when that happens, he's coming. No, that verse says when that happens, it's still a good ways before I come. That's just the beginning of sorrows. When does the race end? At the beginning or the finish? When I ran track, you had to get over the finish line. It makes any difference how you started. Unless it was a short race and you need to get off fast. It's only the beginning, people. That's the characteristic of that time period. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many of the believers, many of the folks in the group are going to betray each other, turn them in. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound. Notice it. The love of many shall wax cold. That's a verse when I read that, I tell you. It That verse makes me, my blood run cold when I look around me and I think about all the godlessness, the pornography, and the cussing, and the carrying on, and all the debauchery that goes on around us today. He says, because iniquity shall abound. When it abounds, you know what happens? The love of many waxes cold. Paul said over in 2 Timothy 3 that they're without natural affection. You want to fix a society where a mama will have a baby and put it in a plastic bag and tie the lid on it and put it in the garbage can and just so that she doesn't hear its muffled out cries as it expires and dies? You know how to get a nation like that? You just let iniquity abound. Don't you tell me letting sin abound doesn't cost. It'll cost in your life too. You let sin run rampant in your life, whether it's spirit sins, maliciousness, covetousness, pride, jealousy, sins of the spirit, or sins of the flesh, it'll cost you. Your heart will get dead. Just kill you. Kill you spiritually. And that happens individually. Well, that's a powerful verse. You need to remember that verse. But that's also characteristic of the tribulation. But verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Unto the end of what? End of the tribulation. Not the end of your life. Not the end of the apostolic age. But the end of the trib. How you know? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end is in verse 3, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 13, and it's in verse 14. And it's going to be the same end. Now, that period of time, verse 9 to 14, he says in verse 13 and verse 14, you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom into all the world for witness unto all nations. And yet, when you read verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, it's obvious that it's going to be a tough time to preach the gospel of the kingdom. People aren't just going to be falling all over themselves to believe and to receive it. The gospel of the kingdom, of course, has to do with the fact that Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And it's going to be a tough time to preach the gospel of the kingdom. People aren't going to want it. The people in the ranks of that little flock are going to rebel against it. Now, what you've got down to verse 14 is the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. The way you know that is verse 15. When you therefore, because you're doing all these other things, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now there are two things about verse 15 to notice. When in Daniel chapter 9 does the abomination that maketh desolate stand in the holy place? In the beginning of the 70th week, in the middle of it, or in the end of it? Daniel 9:27 stands up in the middle of the week, right? Shake your head, yes, you remember your studies in Daniel 9. Don't you? Don't you? Yeah, okay. Middle of the week, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Very clear about that. Daniel 11:31, Daniel 8:13, so forth. Middle of the week. So down to verse 15. In verse 15, you're in the middle of the week. So what's part of the week is it before verse 15? Hey, that's good. First half of the week. First 3.5 years. After verse 15, which part of the week is it going to be? Second half. Hey, second 3.5 years. So you've got the middle of the week identified for you in verse 15. Notice also the parenthesis, whoso readeth, let him understand. When you reckon people are going to really get to understand in the book of Daniel? Okay? You remember we went through chapter 7 of Daniel and chapter 8 and chapter 10 and then 11, and I told you, man, I don't understand a lot of this stuff. Remember that? And I tried to tell you back then, I said, you know, I don't worry about not understanding it. Because when the people that need it get there, God's going to see to it that they understand it. Because he even calls them over there in Daniel 11, they that understand. You remember those verses? Well, see, that's the assurance. That in that day, they'll be able to get it, even if we today can't get it. because it isn't necessary for us to have all of the details. We can get the broad outlines, and that's all we need today. Now, verse 13, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, it's time to quit. I want to do one thing before. I want to expound those verses just a little bit, but we'll wait till next time to do it. But let me do one thing before we quit. Hold your hand here and come to Revelation chapter number 6. And I want you to see the comparison between what we're reading in Matthew 24 and the six seals as they're laid out in Revelation chapter number 6. Because what you just read is a summation of those six seals. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou, hurt not the oil or the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And go on down, verse 14, the heavens depart. Verse 16, they see the Lord, the Lamb, the Lord sitting on his throne, and the great day of his wrath is come. Six seals. The first seal has to do with the Antichrist, the white horse rider. The next one has to do with war, verse 3 and 4. The third one has to do with famine, the black horse rider. The fourth one on the pale horse has to do with pestilence. And the fifth one has to do with persecution, the souls under the altar slain for the testimony which they held. And then the last one, the sixth one there, has to do with these signs in heaven and the heavens opening and those things being associated with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those six seals will match the events back in Matthew 24. Go back, let me show them to you. Matthew 24, verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There are many false Christ show up to compare with the false Christ in the first seal. Verse 6. There are wars and rumors of war, nation fighting against nation, as in the second seal of wars with the red horse there. Verse number 7, there's famine as in the third horseman. Then there's pestilence and earthquakes and so forth as in the third horseman, the fourth horseman, the one with the pestilence, the pale horse. And then there's verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, tremendous persecution, as in the fifth seal. And then if you drop down to verse 29 and 30, you'll see the heavens, the signs in heaven, and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And when we study that in a week or two, you're going to find out that the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens in Revelation chapter 6 in the middle of the seventh week of Daniel. So what you've got here in Matthew 24 It's not exactly laid out like the sixth seal, the seven seals, but it follows the general outline of the events that you're later going to have detailed for you in Revelation chapter 6. So again, you find out that when you're studying Matthew 24, you're studying future history about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. You're not studying about what's going on today. The rapture of the body of Christ isn't involved. You and I aren't there, and we aren't going to be. All right.